this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so why don't we do our usual practice of just kind of going through all the readings, and then we'll double back and talk about them. Francisco, would you mind reading the first reading?
Sure. Readings from the Book of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I grasped, subduing nations before him, and making kings run in his service, opening doors before him, and leaving the gates unbarred. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name, giving you a title, though you knew me not. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. It is I who arm you, though you know me not, so that toward the rising and the setting of the sun, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hey, Diana. Actually, Francisco, would you mind reading the psalm as well? I'm sorry, here. But you, here.
Oh, this is psalm. Okay. Give the Lord glory and honor. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all your lands. Tell his glory among the nations, among all peoples, his wondrous deeds. For great is the Lord and highly to be praised. Awesome is he beyond all gods. For all the gods, the nations are things of naught, but the Lord made the heavens. Give the Lord, you families of nations, give to the Lord glory and praise. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring gifts and enter his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord is king. He governs the peoples with equity.
Very good. Laura, would you mind reading the... Hey, let me get you the microphone so these people can hear you.
Swallow my cookie.
Steal your cookies while I'm over here.
Okay. A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, remembering you in our prayers, unceasingly calling to mind your work of faith and labor of love and endurance in hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before our God and Father, knowing, brothers and sisters loved by God, how you were chosen. For our gospel did not come to you in word alone, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And I'll read. Oh, sorry. Sorry, people at home. I wasn't advancing the readings. So there you go. Hopefully you have something. Hopefully you have access to them. 1 Thessalonians is right there. You can see that. And now I'm going to read the gospel. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. The Pharisees went off and plotted how they might entrap Jesus in speech. They sent their disciples to him with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are a truthful man and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And you are not concerned with anyone's opinion, for you do not regard a person's status. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? Knowing their malice, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin that pays the census tax." Then they handed him the Roman coin. He said to them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" They replied, "Caesar's." At that he said to them, "Then repay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
So that's one of the most memorable lines in all of the Bible. Render unto Caesar, repay to, well, here it's repay, but oftentimes it's the older translations are all render unto Caesar. And
it's a lot of money, so it has to be popular.
It's what?
The line, you're talking about giving to this,
yeah.
It's about money, so of course it's popular.
Right, yeah. Well, money is a big part of our life. And it's a powerful reading. Right out of the gate, the Pharisees show, as they often do, their hypocrisy, and Jesus condemns it explicitly. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And I often say in homilies, Christ is kind to every kind of sinner, tax collectors, prostitutes, everybody. But one sort of person he has no kindness for is the hypocrite, and the one who outwardly, and the Pharisees are kind of the quintessential case of the hypocrite. But you see, and this is a great case where it's fully on display. They're making a great show of their desire for the truth. They're saying, "We know you're a great guy." They're really laying it on thick. "We know you're a great teacher who teaches the truth and who is trustworthy. And that's why we're coming to you to ask you this question. We want to know what you," but all they really want, it's all a mask. And in fact, I think the word hypocrite comes from a Greek word that means mask, or it was a feature of a mask that the Greeks wore in their theater. So it's a word from the Greek speaking world. And it's interesting. I mean, is this something that's kind of made its way into the gospel from Greek culture? Or had Jews picked it up? Had it become or was there some Jewish notion of hypocrisy? And what word, it'd be interesting to know what word they relied on to describe it. Surely they had something to describe this kind of two-facedness. Everybody, I would imagine every language and culture confronts this and has to identify it by a name. Yep.
They're so malicious or rude because there is this bait, not regard a personal status. So we know that you have to say, "Don't pay the Caesar," you will.
Right, right. Yeah. And but what's really great about the whole thing, and St. Augustine, I think, is the one who pointed this out. I read this in, we have a book down the hall it's called the Patristic Commentary. And it's all, so they take each line from the scriptures. And they just give you like a little nugget from the various church fathers. And some of them are obscure. I mean, some of these church fathers are guys I'd never heard of. And but one of them, maybe I need to study the church fathers. But one was St. Augustine, who everybody's heard of. And he said that he pointed out that on the Roman coin, I think it might have been the denarius that paid the temple tax. There's an image of Caesar. And then on there is an inscription. And that's the coin that Jesus is referring to. And I have a photo of a denarius right here. This is so you see the pic. This, I think that's Julius Caesar.
Yeah.
And then over here is Divus Julius, which I think that means divine Julius. Because the emperor, like a lot of pagan peoples, they regarded their leaders as divine.
Absolutely.
And they were kind of God-ish. I mean, I don't know if they were, I don't know what exactly that meant for them, but you can see here, I mean, divine Julius, that says as much.
Temples to them, so they must have.
Okay, yeah. Okay, good.
With a star.
Well, when you think about it, what do you pray to a God for? You pray to God for an earthly blessing, good harvests, peace, prosperity. Well, that's what political leaders also try to provide. I mean, maybe it isn't completely crazy. You know what I mean? Like they have this idea that, and there's a, you know.
I was just going to say the other issue with them is that they usually by, you know, reputation or whatever, they trace their ancestry back to a god. So that Julius Caesar's mother was raped by the god Mars or something.
Yeah.
And so that's what makes them demigod. I mean, gives them that.
Yeah, but there's lots of story. I mean, you'd be shocked how often, you know, it's kind of it's brutal language, but how often rapes come up in mythology. Yeah. It's like it's a, and
that happens with a lot of Roman
members. Mm-hmm. Well, but when you think about that too, it's I think that did you say Romulus and Remus? Did you mention them?
That's the other.
Yeah, because their mother
has the same thing.
Their mother had been raped, and then they were raised by the wolf,
right?
And which a wolf is a predator. But you can see like how the Roman Empire conceived it. I mean, there are references in the first reading to Cyrus's conquering of other nations. Well, that's you take it. I mean, that's what kings. That's what great empire builders did when they saw wealth and power, they grabbed it, which, you know, the word rape has a sexual connotation, of course, but it also means something like a raptor is a bird of prey. You know, so there's the dimension of taking, like glory, being, you know, we build ourselves up by grasping and taking. And that's what these great men did. You know, that's the way greatness was assessed.
You know, too, though, you think of all the kings, even today, the King of England, and the French kings and all that, they have the divine right. They have the divine right to rule.
Right.
So I kind of see that's how it's always continued. You have to believe that God, you're doing the right thing.
And that idea, by the way, was condemned by the Catholic Church. The divine right, the divine right of kings. Yeah, it was condemned by Robert. It was condemned by Robert Bellarmine, the doctor of the church. Yeah. Yeah, it's a crazy idea.
Kings of England, Arthur.
Kind of fallen a little bit over the centuries. Yeah, Dr. Dr.
Yeah, I think this is an entrapment because Jesus always wins. So, I think since both the Pharisees and the Herodians, they are always against each other.
Mm-hmm.
This is the time they combine forces.
Mm-hmm.
Says we're going to entrap Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
This is well planned by them. I said they're going to defeat Jesus, but of course God cannot defeat God.
That's good.
Yeah.
So they go into this detail of and Jesus is smart that it's not.
It seems obvious.
It's no. I mean, somebody brings a coin. By the way, the coin is one day's salary. I on my footnote on my Bible.
Oh,
it's a one day salary.
But the idea is that, you know, the coin. Here it is. The coin has the image of Caesar, and it bears an inscription, and it's got the divine Julius.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus refers to this. He says, you know, he says, whose image is this, and whose inscription?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, well, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So this, the coin has Caesar's image on it, so you render it to Caesar. But of course, you know, what St. Augustine points out is that we bear the image and likeness of God. So we have an inscription, we have an image on us. The image of God is on every human person. And that is to be rendered to God. So render to Caesar, give the coin to Caesar, give yourself to God. And so there's a great little play, and I think, you know, it seems obvious once you kind of hear that, you know, I don't think St. Augustine, I think that's a legitimate interpretation of what Jesus means to express, you know, that this is but what Christ is doing, I think, is sort of developing, or you see here at the very least, you know, a notion that, Jeff sent us a message here. According to the Ignatius Study Bible, a denarius with a profile of portrait of Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor, The text was especially offensive to the Jews, who knew that God forbade the fashioning of graven images in the likeness of any creature. Yeah, that's right. And that's actually why tax collectors are so hated in the Bible, because they're handling this, they're working for the occupying regime, but also they're handling this idolatrous money. You know, they're handling graven images. And so that's why tax collectors were especially detested. But what you...
Matthew being more exceptional that he got called to be an apostle.
Exactly. And that's what offended also. That's what made Jesus so offensive to more radical Jews. But...
question about hypocrites, and why are the Pharisees notorious for being hypocritical? I mean, I understand it in this example.
How did they get a reputation for being hypocrites?
Because you said they were known to, I think you said that.
Religious.
Well, in the Bible, in the Gospels, they are. They're but that's not to say that. But there are good Pharisees. Jesus himself kind of functions like a Pharisee.
Okay.
You know, he's the Pharisees were basically the guys who ran the synagogues.
Okay.
You know, so they were essentially rabbis. I think that's how that works.
Well, the Kohens were the priests. These were the temple. Well, the Levites were the temple.
The Pharisees were in the synagogues, and the Sadducees were associated with the temple.
I think the Pharisees came from all walks of life. Some of them in Sanhedrin, one of the Pharisees later in the house or something. So I think they were certainly Jewish. But I think in the Bible, the story was that Jesus stopped on the road to help a sick person.
Right.
The Pharisees were walking by and they were saying, "It's Sabbath, you can't touch me. Oh, you can't do anything."
Yeah.
And he was like, "Sorry, this takes all of
you." Yeah.
So
I think they were religious, the Pharisees.
Yeah, they were the rabbis. They ran the synagogue.
They had conflict all the time with the Herodians and the Pharisees. The Pharisees seems to believe in God, but I don't know if it's the same God that Jesus preached. You know? Well, they are religious.
Well, they were
Jewish. It's known that they're religious.
They were Jewish. Jewish.
They have a hypothesis for this hypocrisy, because he said, unique combination of self power, that same knowledge, and then they are kind of absorbing the goodness, the glory of it. They claim to represent, although they do not. It's a rather complex psychology, but that's the idea. Is that by thinking they are justified, but they think they are just. They don't get genuinely just. You know what I mean. Of course, you do not have this need of power, you wouldn't care.
Yeah.
But, you know.
Well, I think that the Pharisees, I think a lot of the problems and pathologies and confusions and self-delusions that everybody suffers from are given to the Pharisees. And I think they become a way of, I think if we're honest, I think we could recognize ourselves in the behavior of the Pharisees. You know, our insincerities, our duplicity, our manipulations, it's all kind of there. It's what human beings do. And I think that in these condemnations of the Pharisees, I mean, I'm inclined to almost regard it as some kind of a compliment to them. Because it's sort of like the Pharisees, in some sense, represent the highest version of Judaism.
Yes,
like they represent. Well, I don't know. I mean, most compliant with the law? I don't think so. The Qumran guys were. I mean, the Pharisees were the ones that were always kind of looking for wiggle room within the law. Yeah, they would like make ways of.
It says here they were distinguished, and not to disagree with you, distinguished by strict observance of the traditional and written law.
Well, in the Gospels,
commonly held to be pretentious, because they believe they have superior sanctity. They believe that in superior.
Well, that's how it's presented in the Gospels. I mean, that's what you see. You see that aspect of them in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
But what we know from history, I mean, you see other it was a broad category. I mean, there were a lot of different approaches. And for example, I remember hearing that like you could only walk so far on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And there were, because to go further than that was work. But there was an exception. Like they would say that you can walk anywhere on your own property. You see what I mean? Like, because that was seen as like not, that was seen as not violating the Sabbath. It's sort of like you could walk only so far, but if you kept it within your own house, it's kind of like the COVID restrictions. You know, you were told like, you know, you can't be in the presence of other people without a mask. But as long as you're doing it in your own house, you can do. We were talking about the other day, like, you know, churches were closed. A bunch of things were closed. All the most important things were closed, but the liquor store was open. You know, that was like, you know, so you come up with these little exceptions, you know, and the Pharisees were the ones who said like, well, the entire town is in some sense your house. You know what I mean? They would do that kind of, And the Pharisees would like look for the wiggle room and, you know, God bless them. That's great. The Pharisees, in some sense, represent the highest degree of Jewish faith. I mean, they were the ones they were the closest, I think, to Christianity. You know, in some sense. I mean, I think, when they're condemned, in the Gospels, it's sort of like, if you see them failing, I mean, everybody's going to fall short. Like I think the failure of the Pharisees and their inadequacies is maybe the gospel's way of saying that nothing apart from grace is going to get us to where we need to be. Or if they're falling into the pitfalls, like if they're succumbing to vice and self-delusion, then what hope do the rest of us have, you know, apart from Christ?
They believe in God, but I think that's the reason why Jesus came, because they were misled. It's the wrong God. Okay. The right God is Jesus.
Everybody was misled and confused. And sometimes I point this out. Mm-hmm. The work of Jesus is, as I said, more importantly, basically, is continuous correction. You have been told this, and the little children, the kids, no, let them come. People have got almost everything wrong.
Laura?
I think you're probably going to talk about the second reading, but I was just thinking in terms of, you know, how sometimes we look to see if they're connected. And it's interesting the way that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are talked about, and it's actually juxtaposed to, I think, the way that the Pharisees are described, because I mean everything about them is you know, faith, labor of love, endurance, hope, all very honorable attributes in working towards the truth.
Right. And yeah. And that's hard, you know, our own selfishness is always creeping in. Uh-huh. We, you know, Jesus is always saying in the Gospels, let he who has eyes to see, let him see, or let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what does it mean to have ears to hear? I think in all too many cases, you know, we hear what we want to hear, and we hear what we see what we want to see. That our selfishness kind of edits and curates the things that we're registering. And we're interpreting events in our own to our own favor, and the Pharisees do that, and it forms a big stumbling block, and but as Francisco says, he's constantly confronting and correcting it. Mm-hmm. But I think what's also kind of interesting and an important aspect of this gospel is that you know, I think you see a certain opening of a secular understanding here. Like Christ is giving us a certain way of understanding Caesar's power is one sort of power and God's power is another. And that there's an earthly, and I think you begin to see like two different orders, like the earthly order that's governed politically And then the supernatural order where God is supreme, and God is supreme on both orders, but they are distinct. And I think that this ability to look at the natural, well, the ability to think of things in naturalistic ways, it begins in the gospel. And you see it here, where Christ kind of, in a certain sense, secularizes political power. He's like, look, you got to obey the law as best you can. Pay your taxes, because that's the way the world works. But give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. And there's a kind of there's another instance. The other place is where Jesus, he sets aside all the cleanliness laws. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, it isn't what goes into you that defiles, it's what comes out. And then Jesus has this long list of terrible vices. And so in a sense, he refers to, you know, it's in Mark's gospel, or at least the version I'm thinking of is in Mark's gospel. And he mentions like the Jews are preoccupied with the cleaning of cups and beds and dishes, mm-hmm. and they clean everything. And I don't think that Jesus is, you know, it would be silly, I think, to say that Jesus is discouraging us from being clean, you know, but he's just secularizing it. You know, he just says, like, look, this isn't a reality of religious observation.
I know the message of Jesus about cleanliness, mm-hmm. the vessels. I think he points out that cleanliness, two ways. To God, that's the ultimate. And cleanliness to your clothes, and that's mm-hmm. usual that you have.
The most important cleanliness is the eye. Right. Your eye is clean. This in connection with it, I suppose this goes both ways. That your eyes are clean, you get the truth, the good thing.
Right.
And vice versa, when you have from you comes the good.
Right. So, yeah. That or even what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you know, why do you notice the speck in your brother's eye when you're why do you not see the beam in your own eye? I mean, this idea of or Jesus at one point refers to the eye as he's talking about the lamp of the eye. And I think there was like an ancient idea that our eyes actually illuminate the world, which seems like a crazy idea. But nevertheless, you know, but in some sense, it is true that we, you know, we see what we want to see, or we see things in the way we want to see them. There is such a thing as a distortion of
marketing myopia.
Yeah. Or. Yeah.
I would like to mention the last two sentences of the gospel. Then repay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God that belongs to God.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's from time immemorial up to now, it still goes on, because the first one belongs to Caesar, means our government, we pay taxes to the government. And then the second sentence that belongs to God, that's we pay contribution to the church to keep the church going.
Well, I don't think that doesn't refer to money necessarily. I mean, although that's
that's my interpretation.
That's important too. I mean, it's important too. It is important to give money to the church. But of course, the most important. But the rendering, you know, Jesus is referring to the coin that bears the image of Caesar. Well, the thing that we have, the thing that bears the image of God, is the human person. Like, it's not. So it's not just our money. Although this is a part of our life, so we have to do that too. But it's more about, like, it's what St. Paul says in the 12th chapter of the letter to the Romans, where he says, give yourselves to God. Or, you know, it's a beautiful line. I should have it memorized. I think at one point I did.
What I'm trying to say, Father, is that...
So it says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual worship. Do not conform yourselves to this age. So, I mean, there, Jesus is acknowledging, you know, exactly what St. Paul is referring to here. There's this age, which St. Paul talks about this all the time, or the Gospels will talk about the world, you know, in negative, with like a negative connotation. like the natural order, which is corrupted by sin, which is good but broken. And then he talks about, you know, the life of grace and God's kingdom. And so it's kind of expressed in the idea of the you know, the out of that old Christian aphorism, you know, be in the world but not of it. Yes. And I think that, and that goes back to Christ. You know, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You're in the world. You got to make your way in the world, but don't be of the world. Offer what has the image of God to God, along the lines of what St. Paul is talking about in the letter to the Romans. Yeah.
St. Paul was a Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee, yeah.
Nicodemus.
Yeah, Nicodemus, yeah, that's right. Okay. Yeah. I think Pharisee was probably like, again, probably akin to rabbi. You know, there are probably a lot of people.
The rabbis came from, because they stressed the oral tradition factor. But here's the thing. They were almost like a political party. The Sadducees did their ritual. Mm-hmm. Ritual. They were the ones who, they didn't take care of the temple, but they took care of the ritual offerings.
Okay.
Which they could do 210,000 of them a day, noon and three, right? That was what they were doing. But it says here that this is the thing. Pharisees were trying to convert Gentiles to Judaism.
Oh.
And Jesus wanted them to be free to join.
Okay.
Direct.
Right.
And so that was part of this hostility.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah.
By the way, to what he says, you made them worse than you instead of.
Yes, yes.
So the thing is, I was thinking, I'm not losing. What would have happened if Adam and Eve had not fallen?
I don't know.
Yeah, I tell you, they will not be. They will not be sons of God. We human, but creatures. So we have.
They. If they hadn't fallen, they would be creatures.
Yeah, just mere creatures, no sons, children of God.
Okay.
If they hadn't fallen, I'm sorry, they would be just creatures.
Human, rational, for Greeks, animal, but, rational, so whatever, but not adopted children. Okay. So,
yeah.
In the church says, oh, felix culpa, who is Latin for happy
fall.
Fall. And so, because this is one for us, the is raising to the level to the, I don't like the word nature, but anyway, God. And that's what the Pharisees are failing to do. They are drawing back people to the natural level of creature and not very good creature. Really. So what I'm saying is that we are maybe neglecting the aspect of give to God what belongs to God, because you pretend to be doing it. There's no way you are doing it, because it seems to be focused on the economical, the money, pay the tax, or whatever. Actually, I think that it's generally speaking, that people reduce in mathematical terms, it's a projection of a superspace of the humanity, and you see the baptism sacrament, the weddings have turned into a social event.
Oh, I see what you mean.
Okay, so it's the worldliness. You mentioned it well, be in the world and not be worldly. And I have this pain that I think that, generally speaking, Christians not only have to Christianize the world, but they have allowed the world to de-Christianize them. Mm. You mentioned this hypocrisies, and we all have. And I was thinking of these guys that they are preaching about abortion and this and that, and then they are found out to have a mystery or whatever. Wait a minute. It's almost pathological. But anyway, the long and short.
But I think, you know, one of the things about the story that's kind of interesting is that, you know, there are these two orders, you know, and these the natural and the supernatural. And I think we have the sense of that, you know, where there's a but as you point out, I mean, we're always prone to like lapsing in. We're just kind of becoming worldly in ways that we don't perceive, or And that's always, you know, we always need a kind of a, we need to have our faith rejuvenated, or I think, you know, the crises of our life play a certain role in kind of pulling us out of our complacency, I think. Mm-hmm. But but there was a, in Dante, in the Divine Comedy, I think it's in the Purgatorio, he talks about there being two sons. Like there are two sons for the, two sons as in like two...
S-U-N-S.
S-U-N-S, yeah, really? This the sun. Like in other words, like we revolve around, the earth revolves around the sun. But for Christians, there's two suns. Oh, yeah. There's like, you know, we have to obey temporal authority. So we have that to kind of hold there's a political order with a political authority at the center. And then there's also a divine order with another kind of authority at the center, kind of holding everything in place. But what's so, but what's sort of interesting is that somebody pointed out that there's a Greek tragedy called the Bacchae, mm-hmm. where when King Pentheus starts to see two sons, like that's a sign of his madness.
Of his madness.
Yeah, that's the first sign he's starting to lose it.
Is he
holy? No. we're not in that world. It's sort of like, but I think that, or even like the Pharisees, maybe their hypocrisy is kind of like they're trying to live two lives at once. Mm-hmm. They're trying to live one reality while actually being in another. Yeah. And there's a kind of a splitting or a division. And,
confusion.
There's a confusion there, a terrible confusion, and it's disintegrating. And it's bad, and but it goes to show that, you know, in some sense, Jesus makes our existence kind of more precarious. Mm. You know, the having to do this balancing act, mm-hmm. like having to make these decisions, having these different, having like a political identity that's not quite the same as our religious identity, or you know what I mean? Like there's a that Christianity kind of costs us something. Or you think about a guy like Thomas More, where, you know, he was trying to negotiate the both identities as best he could. He was a lawyer, he was the king's, he was basically like the prime minister. He was what we would call today the prime minister of England. And he was the king's right-hand man. And he was just doing his best to live within the political order. But then at a certain point, that just became impossible. Mm-hmm. And I think why we celebrate him as a saint is because he was able to say, well, in fact, his great line is, I'm the king's good servant, but God's first. And I think that, you know, knowing when you have to kind of peel away, you know, knowing when you have to peel away from the, when you have to give a, where you have to give your Christian identity an absolute priority. Mm-hmm. Over every other identity you have, it's
right. Yeah, that's exactly what's going on.
Yeah,
welding is a good example.
Okay,
Your prime minister now, but he's an Archbishop of Canterbury.
Okay,
and all the Anglican churches, the ones in America and other places, have left the Episcopal Church because he is going secular. He takes the secular values.
Oh, I see.
And the Baptist, everybody.
Is that right?
What?
Oh, Roman, yeah. I know who you mean. I thought
the Archbishop of Canterbury. Which one is that? Rowan?
No, it's not Rowan.
Is that Rowan? Okay. Are you thinking of Rowan Williams? Is that the guy's name?
Rowan Williams, is that it?
Is that?
Yeah, that's
yeah. He was the old.
The old one.
He must have been the old one. Yeah.
Okay.
He's different from. Yeah.
So every Protestant church is splitting now. It's amazing.
Wow. That's interesting. Yeah, they were the Herodians were, I think there's a certain mystery around them, but they're connected to King Herod, obviously. And Herod was a real collaborator with Rome. He was an eager collaborator with Rome. Herod, yeah. So probably they were just very Roman, like made very pro-Roman Jews. Herod was an interesting guy. He was, have you heard of the Nabataeans?
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, there were several Herods, right? I mean,
yeah, that's right. Yeah, but the, yeah, that's right. Herod the Great was the one who, I think it was his grandfather. I think.
Right.
He was the one who tried to murder Jesus. And then there was
Antipas.
Yeah, and then Antipas, I think, was the I think he was the guy who killed John the Baptist. Yeah, right. Yeah, so those are different guys. But they're all Nabataean. So there were probably, I think there were different, probably different Jews would have had different attitude towards the Nabataeans. You know, are these people really Jewish?
Mm-hmm.
I think they were made Jewish when...
The Nabataeans were Jewish as well.
Yeah. John Hyrcanus took over that area.
Mm-hmm.
There were Idumeans, I think. Like from Edomites.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There was a region down south, way south was Idumea. And John Hyrcanus conquered that.
Mm-hmm.
And he made them all slaves. And he made them all slaves in order to turn them into Jews.
So what he did was
he conquered that area, made them into slaves, and then immediately freed them. But by doing so, he turned them into Jews. But they weren't very good at being Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
They were, you know, you can just imagine they weren't really fully initiated. And so there was all like there, you can see like Idumean synagogues, they have like the signs of the zodiac in them.
Uh-huh.
They have like pictures of Dionysus. Okay. So there was a real like kind of syncretism that went on. And Herod was one of these guys. And so when the Romans came to town, he was more than willing to collaborate. And so, for example, one of the things that's mentioned in the Passion of Jesus is the Antonia.
Yes.
And that it was a barracks.
Yeah.
It was where the Roman soldiers would stay when they came into Jerusalem. And that eventually collapsed in the in 70 when the city was sacked by Titus. But that was named after Mark Antony.
Yeah.
Herod was grateful for the help that Mark Antony gave him. So he named the Antonia after. So these Herodians were very eager to collaborate. So you can just imagine. Like a really zealous Jew,
mm-hmm.
like the sort of guys that were at Qumran,
mm-hmm.
They hated the Herodians, and the Herodians hated them, and the Herodians probably thought the Herodians probably hated them as religious maniacs, and also I think Josephus talks about certain Jews who wanted the Romans to destroy the temple, and that probably would have been people like the Herodians.
Mm-hmm. You don't have to go in.
Well, there. Actually, Rana's from that area. But
you
don't
see Petra?
Yeah.
So there's all these, they seemed like in Petra, I remember just seeing like these pagan temples.
Yeah.
Like right. It wasn't anything. That's why I was surprised.
Yeah.
Like they were Jewish. I don't think they were. Maybe later.
Well, I don't know. Like maybe not universally. Like perhaps they weren't Jewish as a people. But I think NABA.
Nabotean.
I don't know.
Yeah.
So, but in any case, the Nabatean. Let me see here. I have Naba. Yeah.
You know, I'm just reading something here that makes really a whole lot of sense of Matthew's passage. Think of them talking about, you know, well, who do you pay? The Herodians were supporters of Herod, as we know, Antipas, a Jewish political leader who collaborated with the Romans. Such collaboration would have required a compromised observance of the Mosaic law. On the contrary, the Pharisees taught scrupulous observance of the Mosaic law and opposed Roman religion. So they're asking which one, who gets the most
value. What is that?
It's a resource.
What website are you looking at?
The resource?
Yeah.
St. Matthew Mid-Mon. I don't know what it is.
Okay. But
sounds right.
But there you go. I mean, if the Pharisees are to be regarded as anti-Roman,
yes.
And I don't think they would have been the most anti-Roman, yes. But they were certainly more anti-Roman than the Herodians. So you can see that, I mean, one of the things you get in the Gospels, or one of the things you I mean, all of these groups that are arrayed against Jesus, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, They all hated each other. You know, they all, you know, but against Jesus, they make common cause.
Yeah.
Like their shared animosity for Christ kind of provides a unity. And so, but they're united, and you can just see it's not a unity in the truth. It's a unity that's just willing to use the truth to get the common goal, you know, to achieve the short-sighted, unjust goal. So they're, and so that kind of unity is prone to fracture. It's prone to break apart. You know, yeah, I thought maybe we could look at the first read. The first reading is pretty interesting. It mentions King Cyrus, and we've been talking about King Cyrus a lot. I feel I mentioned him in a couple of recent Bible studies, but this is Isaiah praising King Cyrus, who was Persian. He was a Persian king. That he is going to be an instrument of the Lord, and these are the words, you know, Isaiah is giving us his interpretation of the words of the Lord directed to Cyrus, and the Lord is grasping the right hand of Cyrus, you know, like, hey, like I'm with you now, like you are my buddy, and you're going to subdue nations. I'm going to lead you to a great, you know, subduing the nations, making kings run in his service. And this is interesting, opening doors before him and leaving the gates unbarred.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a reference to the fact that, you know, King Cyrus is going to be the one who brings the Jews back to the promised land. He's going to clear the way. He's going to clear the way for the Jews to return from Babylon to the Holy Land. for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen one, I've called you by your name, giving you a title. And that title is the highest title of all. He's the anointed one. You can see at the top there, the word, the Jewish, the Hebrew word.
Anointed Cyrus, yes.
Yeah, so the Hebrew name, or the Hebrew word for anointed, is Messiah. So Cyrus now, who's not even Jewish, and not only is he not Jewish, he says, giving you a title, though you knew me not.
Mm.
So the Lord is saying to Cyrus, you don't know me. So he's not Jewish. Not only is he not Jewish, he doesn't even know anything about Judaism. He doesn't know anything about, you know, the God of Israel. but the Lord is gonna use Cyrus to accomplish his designs. And this, of course, is kind of the Christian view of political authority. You know, that they're sort of doing, you know, they're kind of accomplishing God's will in some way without realizing it. And for St. Paul, I mean, as far as St. Paul is concerned, you know, the Roman Empire, it provided a great context in which the gospel could spread.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there were roads that facilitated movement. The Romans were famous for their roads, and they had to get around and evangelize these cities. There was a stable political order, so Christians could operate and spread the gospel. There were schools that Christians could kind of get involved with and influence, and then there was a coherent political order that when the time was right, Christians could begin to exert their influence there and really change the civilization and move it in a Christian direction. I think that kind of begins to happen. I guess that begins to happen. I guess it's happening all the whole time, but where you really see it mature, I think, is in like in the sixth century, there's this guy named Justinian.
Mm-hmm.
And he was the emperor, and he came out with a new legal code. And you see there like women start to have rights in Justinian's legal code. Slaves had rights. I don't think it quite abolishes slavery, but it really kind of constrains slavery. But you see there where the influence of Christianity is starting to have is being exerted at the civilizational level. It's Christianity is always about the transformation of human hearts. That's always the priority is the individual. But of course, we want to, however we're able, influence the civilization as the culture as a whole. And that's, and you sort of, you really see that clearly, I think, within the reign of Justinian. But it took a long time. It took 5 centuries.
Now, which civilization is he?
He was the Roman emperor.
Mm-hmm.
It was the Caesar.
In the early sixth century,
mm-hmm. It was five. Yep. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Didn't Cyrus rule thousands of people.
Yeah, the Persian Empire was.
He was not Christian.
No,
he was the only non-Christian that anointed.
As far as I know.
On my footnote on my Bible.
Oh, is that right?
He was the
okay.
only man.
Okay, good. Yeah.
Anointed.
Yeah. So you see here where, but this text from Isaiah is so important, and I think I've mentioned it a few times, because this is where the way Isaiah describes Cyrus, you see how kind of surprised he is that, oh my gosh, like the Lord is using this pagan emperor, doesn't even know about the Lord. He's using him as the means by which he's going to restore. You know, he used Moses the first time, and we understood that. That was, you know, of course you'd use Moses. He was Jewish and he was of the right people. He was of the right tribe. And you know, Moses and Aaron led the Exodus. But now the Lord is using somebody who's not Jewish. Yeah.
But Jesus was not in a way an outsider, because they said, we know where the Messiah would come from. We don't know the Israel where he's coming from. So in a way, he's an outsider. It's not the so actually. Maybe it's Nazareth.
Well, I think in that case they're referring to they think he's from Nazareth. They don't understand he's from Bethlehem. They don't understand that he was born in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
Well, good. Well, thanks a lot, everybody. It was a great conversation. Thanks for joining, Jeff. We're gonna close with a prayer. Thanks for joining us. I hope you can come again sometime. We do this every week. Okay, good. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And Laura, do you want to do the honors for us?
May he support us all the day long till the shades lengthen, and the evening comes, and the busy world is hushed, and the fever of life is over, and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging, and a holy rest, and peace at last.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.